The Danger of False Doctrine by J.C. Ryle. This sermon was first preached sometime in the mid to late 1800s. Our text for today comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Our text this morning contains one part of the experience of a very famous Christian. No servant of Christ perhaps has left such a mark for good on the world as the Apostle Paul did. When Paul was born, the whole Roman Empire, except for one little corner, was sunk in the darkest heathenism. When he died, the mighty fabric of heathenism was shaken to its very center and ready to fall. And none of the agents whom God used to produce this marvelous change did more than Saul of Tarsus after his conversion. Yet even in the midst of his successes and usefulness, we find him crying out, "I am afraid." There is a sad ring about these words which demand our attention. They show a man with many cares and anxieties. He who supposes that Paul lived a life of ease because he was a chosen apostle, because he worked miracles and founded churches and wrote inspired epistles, still has a lot to learn. Nothing can be more untrue. The 11th chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians tells a very different tale. It is a chapter which deserves attentive study. Partly from the opposition of the heathen philosophers and priests, whose craft was in danger, partly from the bitter hatred of his own unbelieving countrymen, partly from false or weak brethren, partly from his own thorn in the flesh, the great apostle of the Gentiles was like his master, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. But of all the burdens which Paul had to carry, none seems to have weighed him down so much as that to which he refers when he writes to the Corinthians, "My concern for all the churches." The scanty knowledge of many early Christians, their weak faith, their shallow experience, their dim hope, their low standards of holiness, all these things made them especially liable to be led astray by false teachers and to depart from the faith. Like little children, hardly able to walk, they must be treated with immense patience. Like exotic plants in a hothouse, they have to be given incessant care. Can we doubt that they kept their apostolic founder in a state of constant tender anxiety? Can we wonder that he says to the Colossians, "How much I am struggling for you," and to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel"? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? No attentive reader can study the epistles without seeing this subject repeatedly cropping up. And our text this morning is a sample of what I mean. "I am afraid," Paul said, "I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That text contains three important lessons, which I wish to call your attention to. I believe in my heart that they are lessons for the times we live in. First, our text shows us a spiritual disease to which we are all susceptible and which we ought to fear. That disease is corruption of our minds. "I am afraid your minds may somehow be led astray." Secondly, the text shows us an example which we ought to remember as a beacon. Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. And thirdly, the text shows us a point about which we ought to be especially on our guard. That point is being led astray. Led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The text is a deep mine shaft and is not without difficulty. But let us go down into it boldly, and we will find that it contains much precious metal. First, there is a spiritual disease which we ought to fear. Minds that are led astray. I take that phrase, minds that are led astray, to mean injury of our minds by the reception of false and unscriptural doctrines in Christianity. And I believe the sense of the apostle to be, I am afraid that your minds would partake of erroneous and unsound views of Christianity. I am afraid that you would receive as truths principles that are not the truth. I am afraid that you would depart from the faith once delivered to the saints and embrace views which are essentially destructive of the gospel of Christ. The fear expressed by the apostle is painfully instructive and at first sight may create surprise. Who would have thought that under the very eyes of Christ's own chosen disciples, while the blood of Calvary was hardly yet dry, while the age of miracles had not yet passed away, who would have thought that in a day like this, there was any danger of Christians departing from the faith? Yet nothing is more certain than that the secret power of lawlessness already began to work before the apostles were dead. Even now, says John, many antichrists have come. And no fact in church history is more clearly proved than this, that false doctrine has never ceased to be the plague of Christendom for the last 18 centuries. Looking forward with the eye of a prophet, Paul might well have said, I am afraid. I am not only afraid of the corruption of your morals, but of your minds. My friends, the plain truth is that false doctrine has been the chosen device which Satan has employed in every age to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ. Finding himself unable to prevent the fountain of life being opened, he has labored incessantly to poison the streams which flow from it. If he could not destroy it, he has too often neutralized its usefulness by addition, subtraction, or substitution. In other words, he has led astray men's minds. False doctrine soon spread throughout the early church after the death of the apostles. Despite what some may wish to say of the early church's purity, false doctrine soon spread throughout the early church after the death of the apostles. Despite what some may wish to say of the early church's purity, partly by strange teaching about the Trinity and the person of Christ, partly by an absurd multiplication of innovative rituals, partly by the introduction of monasticism and man-made asceticism, the light of the church was soon dimmed and its usefulness destroyed. Even in Augustine's time, rituals grew to such a number that many Christians were in a worse case concerning this matter than were the Jews. Here was the leading astray of men's minds. False doctrine in the Middle Ages so completely spread throughout the church that the truth as it is in Jesus was nearly buried or drowned. False doctrine in the Middle Ages so completely spread throughout the church that the truth as it is in Jesus was nearly buried or drowned. During the last 3 centuries before the Reformation, It is probable that very few Christians in Europe could have answered the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Popes and cardinals, archbishops and bishops, priests and deacons, monks and nuns were, with a few rare exceptions, steeped in ignorance and superstition. They were sunk in a deep sleep from which they were only partially roused by the earthquake of the Reformation. Here again was the leading astray of men's minds. False doctrine since the days of the Reformation has continually been rising up again and marring the work which the Reformers began. False doctrine since the days of the Reformation has continually been rising up again and marring the work which the Reformers began. Neologianism in some districts of Europe, Socinianism in others, formalism and indifferentism in others, have withered blossoms which once promised to bear good fruit and made Protestantism a mere barren form. Here again has been the leading astray of the mind. False doctrine, even in our own day and under our own eyes, is eating out the heart of the church and endangering her existence. False doctrine, even in our own day and under our own eyes, is eating out the heart of the church and endangering her existence. There is one school of Christians that does not hesitate to avow its dislike to the principles of the Reformation and travels over the sea and the land to Romanize the establishment. Another school, with equal boldness, speaks lightly of inspiration, sneers at the very idea of supernatural religion, and tries hard to cast overboard miracles as being useless extra weight. Another school proclaims liberty to every shade and form of religious opinion, and tells us that all teachers are equally deserving of our confidence, however heterogeneous and contradictory their opinions, if they are only clever, earnest, and sincere. To each and all the same remark applies. They illustrate the leading astray of men's minds. In the face of such facts as these, we may well remember the words of the apostle in our text for today. Like him, we have abundant reasons to feel afraid. Never, I think never was there such need for Christians to stand on their guard. Never was there such a need for faithful ministers to proclaim a loud warning. If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? I charge every loyal member of the church to open their eyes to the peril in which their own church stands, and to beware lest it is damaged through apathy and a morbid love of peace. Controversy is an odious thing, but there are days when it is a positive element. Peace is an excellent thing, but like gold, it may be considered too dear. Unity is a mighty blessing, but it is worthless if it is purchased at the cost of truth. Once more I say, open your eyes and be on your guard. The nation that rests satisfied with its commercial prosperity and neglects its national defenses because they are troublesome and expensive is likely to become a prey to the first Napoleon who chooses to attack it. The church, which is rich and has acquired wealth, may think that it does not need a thing because of its antiquity, traditions, and endowments. It may cry out, "Peace, peace," and flatter itself that it sees no evil. But if it is not careful about the maintenance of sound doctrine among its ministers and members, it may be surprised someday when its light is taken away. I denounce from the bottom of my heart despondency or cowardice at this crisis. All I say is let us exercise a godly fear. I do not see the slightest necessity for forsaking the old ship and giving it up for lost. Bad as things look inside our ark, they are not one bit better outside. But I do protest against that careless spirit of slumber which seems to seal the eyes of many Christians and to blind them to the enormous peril in which we are placed by the rise and progress of false doctrine in these days. I protest against the common notion so often proclaimed by men in high places that unity is of more importance than sound doctrine and peace more valuable than truth. I call on everyone who really loves the church to recognize the danger of the times and to do his duty courageously and energetically in resisting them by united action and by prayer. It was not for nothing that our Lord said, "You don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Let us not forget Paul's words, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong." Our noble reformers bought the truth at the price of their own blood and handed it down to us. Let us be careful that we do not cheaply sell it for some bread and stew under the seeming names of unity and peace. Secondly, the text shows us an example we ought to remember as a beacon. Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. I need hardly remind you that Paul in this place refers to the story of the fall in the third chapter of Genesis as a simple historical fact. He does not afford the least appearance to the modern notion that the book of Genesis is nothing more than a pleasing collection of myths and fables. He does not hint that there is no such being as the devil and that there was not any literal eating of the forbidden fruit, and that it was not really in this way that sin entered into the world. On the contrary, he narrates the story of the third chapter of Genesis as a truthful history of a thing that really took place. You should remember also that this reference does not stand alone. It is a noteworthy fact that several of the most remarkable histories and miracles of the Pentateuch are expressly mentioned in the New Testament and always as historical facts. Cain and Abel, Noah's Ark, the destruction of Sodom, Esau selling his birthright, the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt, the passage of the Red Sea, the bronze serpent, the manna, the water flowing from the rock, Balaam's donkey speaking. All these things are named by the writers of the New Testament and named as matters of fact and not as fables. Let that never be forgotten. Those who are fond of pouring contempt on Old Testament miracles and making light of the authority of the Pentateuch would do well to consider whether they know better than our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. To my mind, the talk of Genesis as a collection of myths and fables in the face of such a text of Scripture as we have before us today is unreasonable and profane. Was Paul mistaken or not when he narrated the story of the temptation and the fall? If he was, he was a weak-minded, accepting person and may have been mistaken on 50 other subjects. At this rate, there is an end of all his authority as a writer. From such a monstrous conclusion, we may well turn away with scorn. But it is well to remember that much of the lack of faithfulness begins with an irreverent contempt of the Old Testament. The point, after all, which the apostle would have us mark in the history of Eve's fall is the cunning with which the devil led her into sin. The devil did not tell her flatly that he wished to deceive her and do her harm. On the contrary, he told her that the thing forbidden was a thing that was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. He did not hesitate to assert that she could eat the forbidden fruit and yet not die. He blinded her eyes to the sinfulness and the danger of sin. He persuaded her to believe that to depart from God's plain command was for her benefit and not for her ruin. In short, he deceived her by his cunningness. Now this cunningness, Paul tells us, is precisely what we have to fear in false doctrine. We are not to expect it to approach our minds in the garment of error, but in the form of truth. Counterfeit money would never become currency if it did not appear like the real thing. The wolf would seldom get into the fold if he did not enter in sheep's clothing. Catholicism and liberalism would do little harm if they went about the world under their true names. Satan is far too wise a general to manage a campaign in such a fashion as this. He employs fine words and high-sounding phrases, such as Catholicity, unity, church order, sound church views, ecumenicalism, free thought, broad sense, kindly judgment, liberal interpretation of Scripture, and the like, and thus effects a lodging place in unwary minds. And this is precisely the cunningness which Paul refers to in the text. We need not doubt that he had read his master's solemn words in the Sermon on the Mount. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. I ask your special attention to this point. Such is the simplicity and innocence of many Christians in this day, that they actually expect false doctrine to look false, and will not understand that the very essence of its evil, as a rule, is its resemblance to God's truth. A young Christian, for instance, brought up from his cradle to hear nothing but evangelical teaching, is suddenly invited one day to hear a sermon preached by some eminent teacher of semi-Catholic or semi-skeptical opinions. He goes into the church, expecting in his simplicity to hear nothing but heresy from beginning to the end. To his amazement, he hears a clever, eloquent sermon containing a vast amount of truth and only a few drops of error. Too often a violent reaction takes place in his simple, innocent, unsuspicious mind. He begins to think his former teachers were narrow and uncharitable, and his confidence in them is shaken, perhaps forever. Too often it ends with his entire perversion, and finally he is enrolled in the ranks of the legalist, ritualist, or the liberal Christians. And what is the history of the whole case? Why, a foolish forgetfulness of the lesson Paul put forward in this text. As Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so Satan charms unwary souls in our century by approaching them under the garb of truth. I beg every one of you to remember this part of my subject and to stand on your guard. What is more common than to hear it said of some false teacher in this day, "He is so good, so devoted, so kind, so zealous, so humble, so self-denying, so charitable, so earnest, so fervent, so clever, so evidently sincere, that there can be no danger and no harm in hearing him. Besides, he preaches such a real gospel. No one can preach a better sermon than he does, I never can and never will believe that he is unsound. Who doesn't continually hear talk such as this? What discerning eye can fail to see that Christians expect unsound teachers to be open vendors of poison and cannot realize that they often appear as angels of light and are far too wise to be always saying all they think and showing their whole hand and mind? But so it is. Never was it so needful to remember the words, Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. I leave this part of my subject with the sorrowful remark that we have fallen upon times when suspicion on the subject of sound doctrine is not only a duty, but a virtue. It is not the avowed Pharisee and Sadducee that we have to fear, but the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It is the show of wisdom with which ritualism is invested that makes it so dangerous to many minds. It seems so good and fair and zealous and holy and reverential and devout and kind that it carries away many well-meaning people like a flood. He that would be safe must cultivate the spirit of a sentinel at a critical post. He must not mind being laughed at and ridiculed as one who has a keen nose for heresy. In days like these, he must not be ashamed to suspect danger. And if anyone scoffs at him for doing so, he may well be content to reply, Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. The third and last lesson of the text remains yet to be considered. It shows us a point about which we ought to be especially on our guard. That point is being led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. To be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now the expression before us is somewhat remarkable and stands alone in the New Testament. One thing at any rate is abundantly clear. The words sincere and pure mean that which is single and unmixed, in contradistinction to that which is mixed and double. Following out that idea, some have held that the expression means singleness of affection towards Christ. We are to fear lest we should divide our affections between Christ and any other. This is no doubt very good theology, but I question whether it is the true sense of the text. I prefer the opinion that the expression means the simple, unmixed, unadulterated, unaltered doctrine of Christ. The simple truth as it is in Jesus, on all points, without addition, subtraction, or substitution. Departure from the simple, genuine prescription of the gospel, either by leaving out any part or adding any part, was the thing Paul would have the Corinthians especially to fear. The expression is full of meaning and seems especially written for our learning in these last days. We are to be ever jealous on our guard, lest we depart from and corrupt the simple gospel which Christ once delivered to the saints. The expression before us is very instructive. The principle it contains is of unspeakable importance. If we love our souls and would keep them in a healthy state, we must endeavor to adhere closely to the simple doctrine of Christ in every jot, tittle, and particular. Once we add to it or take anything away from it, then we risk spoiling the divine medicine and may even turn it into poison. Let your ruling principle be no other doctrine but that of Christ, nothing less and nothing more. Lay hold firmly to that principle and never let it go. Write it on the tablet of your heart and never forget it. Let us settle it, for example, firmly in our minds that there is no way of peace but the simple way marked out by Christ. There is no way of peace, but the simple way marked out by Christ. True rest of conscience and inward peace of soul will never come from anything but direct faith in Christ Himself and in His finished work. Peace by confession to a priest, or bodily asceticism, or incessant attendance at church services, or frequent reception of the communion as a ritual, is a delusion and a snare. It is only by coming straight to Jesus Himself, laboring and heavy laden, and by believing, trusting communion with Him, that souls find rest. In this matter, let us stand firm in the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Next, let us settle it in our minds that there is no other priest who can be in any way a mediator between yourself and God but Jesus Christ. Settle it in your mind that there is no other priest who can be in any way a mediator between yourself and God but Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself has said, and His word will not pass away, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." No sinful child of Adam, whatever his office is, and however high his ecclesiastical title may be, can ever occupy Christ's place or do what Christ alone is appointed to do. The priesthood is an office that only belongs to Christ, and it is one in which He has never delegated to another. In this matter, also let us stand firm in the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Next, let us settle in our minds that there is no sacrifice for sin except the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. There is no sacrifice for sin except the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Do not listen for a moment to those who tell you that there is any sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, any repetition of Christ's offering on the cross, or any offering of His body and blood under the form of consecrated bread and wine. The one sacrifice for sins which Christ offered was a perfect and complete sacrifice, and it is nothing short of blasphemy to attempt to repeat it. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In this matter, also let us stand firm in the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Next, let us settle it in our minds that there is no other rule of faith and judge of the controversies but that simple one to which Christ always referred, the written Word of God. There is no other rule of faith, no other judge of controversies, but that simple one to which Christ always referred to, the written Word of God. Let no man disturb our souls by such vague expressions as the voice of the church, primitive antiquity, the judgment of the early fathers, and other expressions like that. Let our only standard of truth be the Bible, God's Word written. What does the Scripture say? What is written? To the law and to the testimony. Diligently study the Scriptures. In this matter, also let us stand firm in the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Next, let us settle it in our minds that there are no other means of grace in the church which have any binding authority except those well-known and simple ones which Christ and the apostles have sanctioned. Settle it in our minds that there are no other means of grace in the church which have any binding authority except those well-known and simple ones which Christ and the apostles have sanctioned. Let us regard with a jealous suspicion all ceremonies and forms of man's invention, when they are invested with such exaggerated importance as to thrust into the background God's own commission. It is the invariable tendency of man's inventions to supersede God's ordinances. Let us beware of making the word of God of no effect by human devices. In this matter, also let us stand firm in the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Next, let us settle it in our minds that no teaching about the Lord's Supper and baptism is sound which gives them a power greater than which Christ said of them. No teaching about the Lord's Supper and baptism is sound which gives them a power greater than which Christ said of them. Let us beware of admitting that either baptism or the Lord's Supper can confer grace, that is, by their mere outward administration, independently of the state of the heart of those who receive them. Let us remember that the only proof that baptized people and those who receive the Lord's Supper have grace is the evidence of grace in their lives. The fruits of the Spirit are the only evidences that we are born of the Spirit and one with Christ, and not the mere reception of the ordinances. In this matter also let us stand firm in the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Next, let us settle it in our minds that no teaching about the Holy Spirit is safe which cannot be reconciled with the simple teaching of Christ. No teaching about the Holy Spirit is safe which cannot be reconciled with the simple teaching of Christ. They are not to be heard who assert that the Holy Spirit actually dwells in all baptized people, without exception, simply by the virtue of their baptism, and that this grace within such people only needs to be stirred up. The simple teaching of our Lord is that He dwells only in those who are His believing disciples, and that the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. His indwelling is a special privilege of Christ's people, and where He is, He will be seen. On this point also let us stand firm in the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Finally, let us settle it in our minds that no teaching can be thoroughly sound in which the truth is not set forth in the proportion of Christ and the apostles. Settle it in our minds that no teaching can be thoroughly sound in which truth is not set forth in proportion of Christ and the apostles. Let us beware of any teaching in which the main thing is an incessant exaltation of the church, the ministry, or the ordinances, while such grand truths as repentance, faith, conversion, holiness are comparatively left in a subordinate and inferior place. Place such teaching side by side with the teaching of the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles. Count up the text. Make a calculation. Note how comparatively little is said in the New Testament about baptism, the Lord's Supper, the church, and the ministry, and then judge for yourself what is the proportion of truth. In this matter also, I say once more, let us stand in the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The simple doctrine and rule of Christ, then, is nothing added, nothing taken away, nothing substituted. This is the mark at which we ought to aim. This is the point from which departure ought to be dreaded. Can we improve on Christ's teaching? Are we wiser than Christ? Can we suppose that Christ left anything of real vital importance unwritten or liable to the vague reports of human traditions? Will we take on ourselves to say that we can mend or change for the better any ordinance of His appointment? Can we doubt that in matters about which He is silent, we have need to act very cautiously, very gently, very moderately, and must beware of pressing them on those who do not see it as we do? Above all, we must beware of asserting anything to be needful to salvation of which Christ has said nothing at all. I only see one answer to such questions as these. We must beware of anything which has even the appearance of departure from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The plain truth is that we cannot sufficiently exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the great head of the church and Lord of all ordinances, no less than as the Savior of sinners. I take it we all fail here. We do not realize how high and great and glorious a King the Son of God is, and what undivided loyalty we owe to one who has not delegated any of his offices or given his glory to another. The solemn words which John Owen addressed in a sermon on the greatness of Christ deserve to be remembered. I fear that there are few such sermons in the present day. He said, "Christ is the way. Without him, men are Cains, wanderers, vagabonds. Christ is the truth. Without him, men are liars like the devil. Christ is the life. Without him, men are dead in their trespasses and sins. Christ is the light. Without him, men are in darkness and do not know where they are going. Christ is the vine. Men that are not in him are withered branches prepared for the fire. Christ is the rock. Men not built on him are carried away with a flood. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the author and the one that ends, the founder and finisher of our salvation. He that does not have him has neither the beginning of good, nor will he have the end of misery." Oh, blessed Jesus, how much better it would be not to exist than to exist without you. Never to be born than not to die in you. 1,000 hells is nothing compared to eternally wanting Jesus Christ. This witness is true. If we can say amen to the spirit of this passage, it will be well with our souls. And now let me conclude by offering a few parting words of counsel to you. I offer them not as one who has any authority, but one who is affectionately desirous to do good to his brethren. I offer them especially to all Christians, and I offer them as counsels which I find helpful to my own soul. And as such, I venture to think they will be helpful to others. In the first place, if we would be kept from falling into false doctrine, let us arm our minds with a thorough knowledge of God's Word. If we want to be kept from falling into false doctrine, let us arm our minds with a thorough knowledge of God's Word. Let us read our Bibles from beginning to end with daily diligence and constant prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and so strive to become thoroughly familiar with their contents. Ignorance of the Bible is the root of all error, and a superficial acquaintance with it accounts for many of the sad perversions and defections of the present day. In a busy age of travel and communication, I am firmly persuaded that many Christians do not give time enough to private reading of the Scriptures. I seriously believe that English people knew their Bibles better 200 years ago than they do now. The consequence is that they are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and fall an easy prey to the first clever teacher of error who tries to influence their minds. I plead with you to remember this counsel and to be careful of your ways. It is as true now as ever that the person who is versed in or adheres strictly to the text of the Bible is the only good theologian, and being familiar with great scriptures is, as our Lord proved in the temptation, one of the best safeguards against error. Arm yourself then with the sword of the Spirit and let your hand become used to it. I am well aware that there is no royal road to Bible knowledge. Without diligence and pains, no one ever becomes mighty in the Scriptures. Justification, said Charles Simon, is by faith, but knowledge of the Bible comes by works. But of one thing I am certain, there is no labor which will be so richly repaid as the labor of the regular daily study of God's Word. The second and last counsel which I venture to offer is this: let us make ourselves thoroughly acquainted with the history of the Reformation. Let us make ourselves thoroughly acquainted with the history of the Reformation. My reason for offering this counsel is my firm conviction that this highly important part of history has of recently been neglected. Thousands of Christians nowadays have a most inadequate notion of the amount of our debt to our martyred reformers. They have no distinct conception of the state of darkness and superstition in which our fathers lived, and of the light and liberty which the Reformation brought in. And the consequence is that they see no great harm in the Roman Catholic movement of the present day, and have very indistinct ideas of the real nature and work of Catholicism. It is high time that a better state of things should begin. Of one thing I am thoroughly convinced: a vast amount of the prevailing apathy about the Roman Catholic movement of the day may be traced to gross ignorance, both of the true nature of Catholicism and of the Protestant Reformation. Ignorance, after all, is one of the best friends of false doctrine. More light is one of the great needs of the day, even in our century. Thousands are being led astray by Catholicism or unfaithfulness from sheer lack of reading and information. Once more I repeat, if men and women would only study with attention the Bible and the history of the Reformation, then I would have little fear of their minds being led astray from their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Amen.